All right, I think we'll just go ahead and get started. And this week, we are going to stay in the Old Testament and move on from where we were last week. Last week, we looked at how the Old Testament got from God to us. And I was asked a really good question, and I thought I would start by answering that, which is, I mentioned that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the books of law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, it's got a lot of names. And he did that near the end of his life. So the question is, well, how did he know how to write Genesis, for example, because it happened way before him? And there's a kind of a combination of two things that go into that. One is that there is an oral history that he received. And then there's also God directly, possibly, we know in some cases, at least in the Ten Commandments for sure, that God talked to him. And then there's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that's how he wrote those. It was, obviously there were no other witnesses to the creation. It was just the Godhead that was there. So that's how he knew how to write those things that he didn't witness himself, you know, firsthand. So today we're going to talk about the reliability of the Old Testament. And again, just to reiterate, we're talking about a long time ago. We're talking about not having any of the autographs, the actual documents that were written by the original authors. And so reliability, more so for the Old Testament than even the New Testament, is sometimes a question. So we'll talk about that today. And to give you an idea of what's coming up ahead, next week, I think we probably won't get to the canon of the Old Testament until next week, but that shouldn't take that long, really. Then we'll get into the New Testament, and then in the following week we'll finish the New Testament and get into the English translations to connect the dots to get the Bible into our hands. So that's where we're headed. So in the Old Testament, we have an incredible amount of hand copying of the Scriptures over an astoundingly long period of time, and we no longer have access to the infallible original autographs of the various books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Because of disaster, the mishandling of documents, the delicate materials the scrolls were made of, their deliberate destruction by enemies of Judaism, and their routine destruction by the Jews themselves because they had become too worn or soiled or damaged to use, the autographs are gone forever. The earliest copies of these writings that we have are, in some cases, no closer than 1,000 years to the time that they were originally written. So because of all this, we're faced with a great challenge. How do we know that error has not crept into the Bible? To address this concern, we looked at something called textual criticism, which is a precise manuscript science. Despite what you might think because of its name, textual criticism is not about making negative comments about or observations about the biblical text. It is the process of searching through the various copies of the biblical manuscripts to find out the most accurate or reliable reading of a particular passage. Textual criticism takes on the task of restoring the original text based on the various copies preserved for us by God. By using a scientific system, we can arrive at the most probable wording used by the original author. This exercise is sometimes called lower criticism, in contrast to something different that has a similar name, higher criticism. Now, higher criticism essentially exists to create doubt about the date and authorship of biblical writings. Higher criticism is a more recent development, emerging in the 1800s, from the rise of deistic philosophy the century before. It begins with the rejection of the supernatural and is characterized by extreme skepticism of the Bible. It's generally a tool that's used for attacking the authenticity of the Bible. Now, we know that no matter how hard people try, and no matter how elaborate the system created to avoid it, errors still occur when copying documents by hand. And it would literally take a miracle to make an infallible copy of an infallible original over and over again for thousands of years. And God has chosen not to perform that miracle. So these errors are usually obvious to us, though, because of our understanding of the context of the document. We can usually figure out what the person making the copy meant to write. We carry out the process of identifying and correcting these errors wisely, we use an objective and systematic approach. Through the science of lower textual criticism, we can learn the types of errors that are likely to happen, and that can help, and that doing that can help us find and remove those errors. So how does this work? We're going to have some fun today. We're going to do some textual criticism in a minute. You're going to like it. We begin by analyzing the different types of errors which copyists are likely to make and identify the context in which these errors are most likely to happen. So, there are 12 types of common manuscript errors, and I'm not going to read them for you, so you're okay. All of these errors have fancy scientific names, but most of them are things that you would be familiar with from your own experience in catching mistakes and the things that you or other people have written. In other words, you've done textual criticism, you just might not have called it that or realized it. For example, sometimes one letter should have been written twice, but it was only written once. The reverse is also true when a letter that should have been written once was written twice. That's two of the 12. Another thing that you would be used to seeing is the transposition of letters or words, the reversing the order of letters or words. Another kind of error is combining all or part of two words into one word. And another is the reverse of that. So you're combining or you're splitting up words. In this case, a single word is divided into two. In another kind of error, there's confusion of one letter for another because of similar letter shapes. You know, sometimes your handwriting's sloppy and one letter looks like it should be another. And then finally, sometimes a letter or an entire word is left out by mistake. And that makes 7 of the 12 common types of copying errors. So you see that you've done a lot of this already and you just didn't know it maybe. The rest of the types are related to grammar and require someone to be proficient in the mechanics of the language that's being used. So as you can see, the most common kinds of errors are usually insignificant to understanding and maintaining the text, but they're still considered to be an error and they get counted. Even these small errors can have consequences, though, and I'll give you an example of one as an illustration. So we're going to do your criticism here in a second. And we're going to have some fun and dive into this and get some experience with it. The error of combining two words into one, is called fusion. And this is especially challenging with the Hebrew language because the earliest Hebrew language that we have copies of, in those earliest examples of the Hebrew language, the bits of text are written without spaces between the words. So imagine you have no spaces between your words in English. That would be hard. And that's what we find. In that example I gave you from Hezekiah's tunnel, there were dots between the words. So they started changing that later on. An example of this challenge that this kind of thing creates is found in Amos 6:12. And that's what we're going to look at. So the Hebrew text is often more condensed than what we find in English, fewer words. And this passage says literally, "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness." So the problem here is that the answer to the first question is no, because if horses run on rocks, they could break a leg or fall. But the answer to the second question is yes, because oxen are often used for plowing. The problem is that we know from the context that both of these rhetorical questions are supposed to have a no answer. So this creates a problem for the translators. What's the best way to render the author's original intent? So first, I'm going to explain this slide. It's kind of busy, but it's also very helpful. And you don't have to be able to read all the tiny stuff. So what we have on this slide is a dozen translations of this verse written in a column. So each column is a translation of Amos 6:12. And they go in order from the oldest on the left, which is the Wycliffe, to the most recent on the right on this chart, which is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So notice that at the top we have the phrase that we're interested in, and it's written in English and in Hebrew, and that the Hebrew is read from right to left. That's what the arrows were. And the word oxen is in blue. So in Hebrew, that's what oxen looks like. Now, the American Standard Version, which is an update of the King James, made for American audiences instead of British, around 1901, it carries forward the translation from the Geneva Bible, which is, "Will one plow there with oxen?" And that's okay, because the answer is likely to be no. You're not going to plow on rocks. But on the other hand, farmers often have to clear rocky areas for plowing, so maybe the original question was more clear than that. So, you can see with the red and blue text that the word for oxen can be split up into two words, sea and oxen. They're supposed to, if they're supposed to be two separate words instead of one, this would be the error of fusion, that sea and oxen were smushed together. The Revised Standard Version translators, about 50 years after the ASV, did split this word into two, and we have to see why. So by splitting that into two words, we have oxen and sea, and the new reading becomes, "Does one plow the sea with oxen?" So by dividing the word, the answer to the second question goes from yes to an unmistakable no, which most clearly brings out the intent of the author, and therefore is perhaps a better translation. So there's no circumstance where a farmer is going to try to plow the sea with oxen, so that makes the point exceptionally clear. So now you can see how this textual criticism works. I'm a dad. So, now that we've looked at common types of writing errors, we're going to move on to... So you've done some textual criticism. Give yourselves a hand. Pretty good. All right. Anyway, so now that we've looked at a common type of writing error and the other types, categories of common writing errors, we're going to move on to the overarching basic rules of correction that guide textual criticism, because there's some higher level rules that exist when this is being done. And when these rules are used, they are done in order from top to bottom. They have an order of importance and precedence and priority. So, the first rule is that the older text is preferred when the older text is reliable. The older text is preferred when the older text is reliable. An earlier generation copy has fewer opportunities to be have error introduced and compounded in the copies that follow. The second rule is that the more difficult text is preferred. The more difficult text is preferred. And this is because a copyist would be more likely to simplify or clarify the wording of the original text than he would be to make it harder to understand. So if somebody were to try to fix something, it would make it more clear and not less. The third rule is that when you see a difference in... These are about comparing documents at this point. You're comparing two, and you want to know which text is preferred over the other. The third rule is the shorter text is preferred. The shorter text. And this is because copyists were more likely to insert new material into what they were writing instead of leaving some out. Then the fourth rule is that the text which best explains all the textual differences is preferred, and that's kind of nuanced, so I'll just leave it with that. The one that best explains all the textual differences is preferred over the other. The fifth one is that the text with the widest geographical support is preferred. In other words, is this coming from one spot only, or is this generally the case in Africa, Middle East, in Southern Europe? And then the next is the sixth rule, which is the one that best matches the writing style of the author. You can see people have styles of writing, and if it has something that's completely different thrown in, that's an indication that it might not be original. And then the seventh and last rule is that the text shows no doctrinal bias. And if you can find a text with no doctrinal bias, that one's preferred. An example of that is anthropomorphism, where God's described as having a physical body. The finger of God wrote on the tablets of the Old Testament. And there was later in among some Jews a concern that by doing that, it would be diminishing God, saying that he had a physical body and that it was wrong. So there were occasions where a scribe would not do that. He'd find a way to not say the finger of God. He'd say something else that would not make God have a finger because he's a spirit. So you put all those together, by the time you get from top to bottom, that's a fairly rigorous set of rules that help establish which of two texts that you're looking at are preferred to, and indicates which one's more likely to be original. So there are more rules in those seven, but those are the seven basic ones that are widely accepted. And it's easy to see that when these rules are applied in combination with the other 12 rules that correct common transcription errors, it's possible to have a high confidence in the accuracy of the copies of Scripture that we now have. So, in fact, according to one scholar, by looking at the footnotes in the most recent critical edition of the Hebrew Bible, which was published in 1984, so in other words, in your Bible, if there's a passage that has some doubt or question, or there were earlier manuscripts, you'll have a footnote about that. And the rest is just kind of unquestioned, and so you don't have a footnote for that. That's what he's talking about here. So by counting the footnotes in the Hebrew Bible published in 1984, we know that 90% of the Old Testament text has no significant variation among existing texts. In other words, 90% of the Old Testament by volume is unquestioned. And there's an even greater confidence in the New Testament, where we find that only about 7% of the words involve a note pointing out textual variation. So what about those variations? How important are they? So we have to keep in mind that a variant reading is any difference in the wording, like a difference in spelling, a word that's added or omitted, all of those things that we talked about earlier. Anything like that that occurs among the manuscripts is a variation that gets counted. Now, none of those things changes the meaning of any passage, and so that's really remarkable. None of those variations that are noted, the 10% or the 7%, actually change the meaning of any of those passages, and that's a truly astounding degree of accuracy. So the preservation. The next question is, when did all this textual criticism first come into use? So you'll recall that I said higher textual criticism started in the 1800s, along with other afflictions like Darwinism and Marxism. But the full modern form of lower textual criticism has its roots all the way back with the early Christian theologian Origen in the 200s AD. But we can go back even further than that, to the time of Ezra and an order of Jewish scribes who were the custodians of the Old Testament. And they worked from about 400 BC to AD 200, and their greatest accomplishment was the standardization of a pure text of the Hebrew Scriptures. So they standardized the text and made it uniform. Every copy of Scripture they made was an exacting duplicate of that standard text. Now, at some point just before AD 100, they began counting all of the verses, all of the words and letters in each book in the Old Testament, and adding that count to the end of each book. And this made it possible for any quality inspector to confirm whether the copy being reviewed was exact, if it had the right number of words. This group of scribes was called the Sophorim. Now, about 200 years after the Sophorim faded from the scene, a group of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes arose. I've mentioned them before. From about AD 400 to AD 950. These Masoretes gave the final form to the Old Testament. So this group received the scriptures from the Sophorim and inserted vowel points. And these vowel points gave each word its exact pronunciation, and some additional markings gave them the grammatical form. So in other words, they were concerned that the Jewish people were not able to speak these words anymore and didn't know how the grammar worked. And so they added to the text, without changing the text, these vowel points and additional, they call them apparatus. that lead to the pronunciation and how the Hebrew worked. But again, they left the original consonants of the Hebrew intact. So remember that Hebrew is consonantal. It only has consonantal, not continental. It has consonants only. And so the Masoretes added the vowel points so you knew how to say the word, because you need, you know, vowels to say a word, most of them. So that was their big contribution. So by making the change this way, they left the original text undisturbed. They left the original text undisturbed and added the new features that brought the clarity to the text. And that process made it possible for subsequent generations to review the changes that they had made and to correct or augment them as needed, because they kept the original text there to read. So again, in older times, the scribes fixed things. They changed from Paleo Hebrew to modern Hebrew, but they didn't keep the original text. The Masoretes started the practice of keeping the original text and adding to it and making it clear where those differences were, so that anybody could judge or correct anything that they had made as a change. They could see the original. So that's a fine practice. Now, the vowel points are interesting because, ironically, in the Renaissance period in Europe, a misunderstanding of one of these illustrates how some poor textual renderings are nearly impossible to fix because they become so entrenched in the mind of people, and that changing them would seem to be wrong-headed, that most people would think that you can't change that. And this particular misunderstanding led to the use of the word Jehovah as a name for God. So, we have some vowel point confusion. So God's covenant name has four consonants in the original Hebrew, YHWH, and it's pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But that sometimes is known as a tetragrammaton because it has four letters, from the Greek word meaning four letters. The Masoretes carried on the traditional Jewish practice, which began at the time of Nehemiah, of using the word Lord instead of Yahweh when speaking the name of God out loud. That was a mark of respect. To make that happen in the text of Scripture, they inserted the vowel for the word Lord, Adonai, under the consonants for Yahweh. So doing that would have the effect of causing that word to be read out loud as Lord instead of Yahweh. So because the people during the Renaissance didn't really know all of this about the vowel pointing, they combined the letters of Yahweh with the pronunciation marks for Lord and arrived at the word Jehovah. That's in Latin. So the word Jehovah really isn't in the Bible, and that means it isn't actually a name for God. But, you know, if Jehovah isn't the right pronunciation of God's name, why do we still use Jehovah? That's a good question. Well, the reason is that it was used so often by so many people for such a long time that it's become accepted. So the next time that you are about to use the word Jehovah, you might want to stop and think twice. So that's actually an example of how our translations today work as well. If you have a famous passage of Scripture like Psalm 23, there might be a better rendering of parts of Psalm 23 from the Hebrew, but it's very hard to change a passage that people are used to. They memorized it, they memorize it in the King James, and it's just very hard to make that update, even if it would be a little bit better to make that change. So once something's ingrained in the minds of people, it's kind of hard to overcome that. So the Masoretic text. Overall, the Masoretes deserve the highest honor for their meticulous preservation of the consonantal Hebrew that the Sofarim entrusted to them. They, along with the Sofarim themselves, gave the most scrupulous attention to the accurate preservation of the Hebrew Scriptures that has ever been devoted to any ancient literature, secular or religious, in the history of human civilization. And because of their faithful work, we now have a form of the Hebrew Scriptures which is essentially a duplicate of what was considered authoritative in the days of Christ and the Apostles, and possibly 100 years before that. So the Masoretic text brings us very close in every essential way to the original Old Testament autographs themselves, and gives us an authentic record of God's revelation. It is the Masoretic text that forms the basis for the Old Testament in nearly all modern translations of the Bible. So we're going to look at some of those. The first is the Leningrad Codex. So this is an example of Masoretic text. The most significant Masoretic text, in fact, is the Leningrad Codex. And it contains the entire Old Testament. And work on this codex, this book, was finished in Cairo in AD 1010. So this manuscript is the one that was used, or is used, as a standard Hebrew text for scholarship today. It's the basis for nearly all Old Testament translations. Along with the Hebrew text, this codex includes about 60,000 side notes from the Masoretes and 4,271 additional notes at the end. More than that, it's one of the oldest illuminated Hebrew manuscripts with 16 pages that are fully decorated in gold, red, and blue artwork. Now, it's fascinating to know that this document is still kept in the National Library of Russia in St. Petersburg. And, of course, this means that it has survived the Russian Revolution and the decades of atheist communism that followed. Now, so many things could have happened to it over the years that its continued existence is remarkable. And not every rare treasure like this one has fared as well, as we will now see. So, the Aleppo Codex. So, honorable mention to the oldest complete copy of the Old Testament goes to the Aleppo Codex, another Masoretic text manuscript. And until recently, it was the oldest complete copy of the Old Testament in existence because it was made even earlier than the Leningrad, about 100 years earlier. Although it is the oldest, it didn't do the world much good because it was unavailable for study and may as well have been entirely lost, like all the other countless nameless codices that have disappeared over time. But in fact, the Aleppo Codex did disappear just 73 years ago. During the Middle Ages, this manuscript was taken by crusaders, returned to the Jews, taken to Cairo, and then taken to Aleppo in Syria. For the next 500 plus years, the Jewish community in Aleppo kept it safe, but did not allow scholars to research it. In 1948, tragedy struck when Arab riots against the Jews broke out in Aleppo, Syria, because of the UN's creation of the modern state of Israel. And the synagogue it was kept in was set on fire. And for a while, the entire manuscript was believed to be destroyed by that fire. As it happens, 1948 is the very same year that the world learned about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It seemed that the world had lost its most ancient complete copy of the Old Testament, but found even older copies of parts of the Old Testament at the same time in the Dead Sea. But as it turned out, about 75% of the Aleppo Codex has survived. What remains of it was smuggled out of Aleppo and brought to Israel in 1957, and it's now kept at the Shrine of the Book Wing at the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. It's missing all of the Pentateuch except for the last 11 pages of Deuteronomy. It's missing several pages from other books and several entire books, including several of the prophets, even Daniel. But nonetheless, what remains is considered to be an excellent copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, and some believe that it is even more reliable than the Leningrad Codex. So what's left of it is now very useful to biblical scholars. So now we're going to move on to the Septuagint, which is monumental. At this point, we're going to talk about the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture. So we're moving from Hebrew Scriptures to a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this translation was written in the Common or Koine Greek of the time, rather than a High Greek style, which was preferred by intellectuals. It was written to be read by the masses and not just studied by professionals. And it probably dates to around 265 BC, and it was written in Alexandria, Egypt. We've heard of the Great Library of Egypt, and that's where it was. There's a large Jewish population in Alexandria at that time, and a Hebrew to Greek translation of the Old Testament would be needed because Greek was the universal language. The Jews were losing touch with the Hebrew language because they spoke Greek in everyday life. At first, it contained only the first five books of the Old Testament, which have, again, many names. Book of Law, Book of Moses, Torah, Pentateuch, the first five books. So the Septuagint had just those first five books when it was first written, when it was commissioned. And they were translated from the Hebrew in a fairly literal way. So you have a literal translation of those first five books. Now, as for the rest of the Old Testament, we have no information on how or when it was translated, but that translation was completed before the time of Christ and the apostles. Many of these books appear to be translated in a method that we now call a dynamic equivalent of the Hebrew text, and even one book is more of a paraphrase, rather than a literal word-for-word translation. So the quality of these later books is more suspect. So nobody knows for sure if we have an original copy of the Septuagint text. You know, we don't know if the ones that we have are original or not, if they're the autographs, or if there were various revisions of it made over the years. It could have been updated, and we just don't know. And there are big differences among the quality and value of the Septuagint from one book to the next, with the major prophets and Psalms being among the best of the rest. So we don't know what quality standards and processes were used by the translators of the Septuagint either. But we do know that they did not confine themselves to the same strict rules of literal and meticulous accuracy that were used by the Jewish scribes at the time. In fact, these differences, the differences that this translation philosophy and the inconsistent quality probably account for most of the differences that we find between it and the Masoretic text. Even so, those differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text are, for the most part, insignificant. This translation got its name because of the story of how it was created. The Septuagint is Latin for the number 70, and it is often simply written as LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. The letter written by, we know the story, we think we know a story, about how this got created, from a letter that was written by a Jewish man named Aristeas in the 2nd century BC, and this is the earliest account of where it may have come from, the Septuagint. According to this letter, written to his brother, the librarian of the library at Alexandria asked the king of Egypt permission to add the books of the law of the Jews to the library. And he pointed out to his king that to do this, they would need to be translated into Greek. So after being given permission by Ptolemy II to do this, the librarian sent men to the temple in Jerusalem, and the high priest there selected six men from each of the 12 tribes to travel to Alexandria and translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Now, if you're quick with math, William's good with math. William's here, by the way, visiting today. If you're quick with math, or you've heard this before, you may have noticed that 6 times 12 is 72 and not 70. So where did the 70 come from? We don't really know. But nonetheless, maybe 72 is a really hard thing to say in Roman numerals. But nonetheless, this translation is called the Septuagint instead of whatever 72 is in Latin. So that's where that comes from, the name. Now, math isn't the only problem with this account, though. Nobody really knows whether it's factual or phony. But regardless, the Septuagint is considered one of the most important Bible translations ever made. So the Septuagint has immense importance for several reasons. The first of these is that it is an ancient version of the Old Testament that is much older than the oldest complete copies of the Hebrew text that we have. We talked about earlier. Second, because it's a translation from the Hebrew to Greek, we learn the way that the people at that early date read and understood the Hebrew text that existed at the time. It can give us a clue to the original Hebrew word or phrase, which has been garbled in Hebrew manuscripts themselves because of scribal error. So in other words, we can tell from what in the Greek the Hebrew might have been. Third, it is the version of the scriptures most often quoted by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, giving it authority and lending credibility to the practice of translating the original language of scripture into a common language for their use. In other words, Jesus and the apostles used a translation when they were talking to the people and teaching, not in the synagogue, but outside of that. So the Septuagint then is the source of over 94% of the New Testament's use or citations of the Old Testament writings. In other words, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, 94% of the time, if it's Jesus talking, the apostles talking, or they're writing about it, it's the Septuagint it's coming from. So that gives us confidence, by the way, that we can use translations we have today with authority and be confident that what we have is authoritative. So fourth, for a while, the Septuagint was the only Bible used by the early church, and it enabled them to evangelize the world because it's Greek. And so they were able to use it to evangelize and to spread out into East Asia Minor, into Southern Europe and other parts of the world. Fifth, so many of the names of the books of the Bible, the books of the Bible themselves, come from the Septuagint, and we also got from it the grouping of books into law, history, poetry, and prophets, as well as dividing certain books into two, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and so forth. In the Hebrew Bible, there are one. Sixth, many New Testament terms and phrases come right out of the Septuagint. Some of these include words like atonement, covenant, faith, forgiveness, glory, law, peace, redemption, righteousness, and truth. Those all come from straight out of the Septuagint. So, moving on quickly to the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. So, we're going to talk now about the Latin Vulgate. So, we're moving from the Greek translation to a Latin translation. And the Vulgate happened, we're going to talk more about Vulgate later on. But for now, it's important to know that it had a role to play in the formation of our copy of the Old Testament. And the first thing to be aware of is that there was already a hugely popular Latin version of the Bible that existed before Jerome created the Vulgate. And the first Latin version of the Bible is called the Old Latin, and it goes back to about AD 150. But it was a Latin translation of the Septuagint, which itself is a translation of the original Hebrew. So we're getting a generation out from the original language by translating a translation. And because of this, and because the old Latin had many different versions of it floating around, there was a desire to come up with a new Latin translation of the Bible that came from, well, a new Latin translation. And so Jerome was commissioned to update the old Latin Bible. So at first he was just told, fix that old Bible, make it better, make it consistent. And so he moved from Bethlehem, or moved to Bethlehem rather, in Israel to do his work. And he finished the Gospels by the year AD 384. So we're at past time of Christ here, obviously. And he then turned to the Old Testament and translated several books from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. But the more he learned Hebrew, the more he was convinced that Hebrew was the ultimate authority for any Old Testament book. He began a fresh translation. He started over again with a new translation of the Old Testament directly from the Hebrew, and that is what became the Latin Vulgate Old Testament. He spent the next 15 years, from about 390 to 405, putting the Old Testament into Latin. Now, Jerome knew that the Jews had a Hebrew scriptural canon that did not include the Apocrypha. So we'll talk about the Apocrypha more later. Those are the extra books. He knew that the Hebrews had a canon of their own scriptures that did not include the Apocrypha, and because of that, he would not include it in his translation. He said those books do not meet the benchmark of what he called, quote, the Hebrew truth, unquote. Now, regrettably, the Roman Catholic Church would later restore copies of the Old Testament Apocrypha to the Vulgate. They were taken largely from the Old Latin Bible and not translated from the Hebrew. And they also revised the Vulgate twice later on, between 1590 and 1592, as a result of the Council of Trent, which was held in response to the Reformation. So we can say without doubt that Jerome was as qualified a scholar as he was peerless in scholarship as a translator at the time that he lived. Because of his knowledge of Hebrew, he was able to translate the Old Testament from the original language into the popular tongue of the day, Latin. Again, it was put into the vernacular, the tongue, that everybody could read the Bible. So, although his work was done before the time of the Masoretes, the Hebrew manuscripts that he used are almost identical to the Masoretic text. In other words, they were very high quality, even though he predated the Masoretes a little bit. And then finally, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So at this point, we move far ahead in the time into the story of an Arab boy near the Dead Sea who became famous in March of 1948 by failing to find a lost goat. Because instead of finding his goat in a cave that he was searching, he found some jars that contained seven old leather scrolls with writing on them. And even though he didn't think they were worth much, he took them and they eventually found their way to Bethlehem, where they were purchased by a man from a monastery and a professor of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Now, those leather scrolls turned out to be to include the book of Isaiah, written on a leather scroll that's about 24 feet long with 54 columns of text. They also included a rule book and a commentary on the book of Habakkuk. Now, all seven of these scrolls are now displayed in Jerusalem's Shrine of the Book wing of Israel, the Israeli Museum, alongside the Aleppo Codex. And of course, these are only the first of many Dead Sea Scrolls that were later discovered. Now, these scrolls were found in a place called Qumran that was inhabited from the 2nd century BC to the 1st century BC, so right around the millennium, which agrees with the dates of the scrolls. In other words, those things are what we know about those people, and the date of the scrolls coincide. The people that lived there were called the Essenes, a religious community who separated from society to practice a peculiar, strict way of life. They did not own any private property because they were required to share all of their possessions. They avoided any hint of extravagance, and they ate very simple meals, and they wore simple clothes. They also emphasized the careful observance of the laws of Moses as they understood them, and were stricter about keeping the Sabbath than any other Jews, even the Pharisees. But they avoided services in the temple in Jerusalem because they believed that the high priest was corrupt. And they were devoted to being ritually clean and eating food that was ritually pure. And a member would be expelled for failing to follow their strict rules. So altogether, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are nearly 900 scrolls with fragments or complete copies nearly 900 scrolls and fragments of scrolls were eventually found in 11 caves. So you have 11 caves, 900 scrolls. About 25% of those were copies of the Old Testament. In other words, there's a lot of other material besides the Bible. Copies of every one of the 22 books, Hebrew books, or 24, depends how you want to count them. There's differences in how many books the Hebrew Bible has sometimes. But anyway, copies of every one of those books are included in the Dead Sea Scrolls, with the exception of Esther. So Esther is the only Old Testament book that's missing from the Dead Sea material. Some books in particular, like Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Exodus, Genesis, and Psalms, exist in many copies. Most of these copies were made around the turn of the millennium, and they are the earliest substantial copies of the Hebrew Scriptures that exist today. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest complete copy of the Hebrew Bible, which again was the Leningrad Codex, was AD 1010, 1,000 years later. So that's why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so significant. You move back in time closer to the original by 1,000 years. And these are also older than the Septuagint. So one thing to be aware of is that the materials found at Qumran seem to represent... These copies are older than the oldest copies of the Septuagint we have. We have copies of the Septuagint. They're more recent. The Dead Sea Scrolls go back further in time. So, one thing to be aware of is that the materials found at Qumran seem to represent three or four main families of manuscripts. In other words, the biblical documents were not sourced from one standard, uniform set of scriptures. Some of the documents were written in Hebrew with consonants only, which means they were written before the Masoretes had added vowel points to the Hebrew. Others were written in Hebrew, similar to what was used to translate the Septuagint, And a third set is based on a later Samaritan version of the books of the law, which probably included small changes the Samaritans made because of their beliefs. Again, the anthropomorphism thing. A fourth kind is a more neutral type of material, and it is more or less halfway between all of those other three sets. So, this is an example of how it's different from the uniformity of text that we have in the Masoretic text. You don't have this variation in the Masoretic text. And the variations in the Dead Sea Scrolls can lead it to sometimes being more like the Septuagint, while other times being more like the Masoretic text. But even with these minor differences, it's hard to overstate the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have revolutionized the study of the Hebrew Scriptures and our understanding of the Bible and the canon. They've been called the greatest finds ever in biblical archaeology, again, because they are so old. So they're, remember, our first rule of textual criticism, older is better. So their value comes from being exceedingly significant comparative evidence for the history of the biblical text. So by comparing these ancient scrolls with the Masoretic text and finding very few differences, none of which change the meaning of any passage, the scrolls dismissed any charges scholars had made, or many of the charges that scholars have made about the quality of the biblical text. So all these years, scholars are saying, This Hebrew text you have is fraught with errors, it's too, you know, whatever. They have lots of things they had to say about it, but when the Dead Sea Scrolls come along, they find out that it matches the Masoretic text that had come along, that had been sustained for 1,000 years. Again, attesting to the remarkable work of the Masoretes. So, one of the most important scrolls is that Isaiah scroll that was found in that first jar by that boy looking for his goat. And the fact that some scrolls seem to have slightly different lineage from the Masoretic text doesn't threaten the essential reliability and authority of today's standard Hebrew text, which comes from the Masoretic. The differences that are there are minor, and that means that the Hebrew scriptures we have today are extraordinarily reliable copies of the original. Most of the differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text come down to things like spelling and grammar and changes in vocabulary. And in fact, the huge Isaiah scroll is dated to around 100 BC or earlier, and it's a complete copy of Isaiah, and for all practical purposes, it is exactly the same as the Masoretic text. So as William F. Albright, an American archaeologist and biblical scholar and expert in ancient languages, put it, we may rest assured that the consonantal text of the Hebrew Bible, though not infallible, has been preserved with an accuracy perhaps unparalleled in any other Near Eastern culture. So the conclusion is, the Hebrew Bible we have is extremely reliable, and we can depend on it and we can count on it as being the Word of God. So hopefully all of that will enhance your confidence in the Old Testament. So we have like 3 minutes. I think I'll just go ahead and close in prayer, and if you guys want to do some question at your table, you're free to do that or otherwise. But let's go ahead and close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many men who worked tirelessly in so many different ways over so many years to preserve your Old Testament scripture, your word, and the way that you have enabled us to confirm its accuracy, to give us assurance that we have a complete and accurate copy of your word. We just thank you and give you praise for that. And again, we thank you for all the men who worked so hard to make that happen. And we ask your blessing on the rest of this day and the service that is to follow as well. In Jesus' name, amen.